finishing Galatians that I didn't finish Thursday night. So we're in Galatians chapter 6. So last week was plenty of information. This week should be plenty of application, Lord willing. Nice buzz. Application of grace. Galatians chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6 is the last chapter of Galatians. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia. The first two chapters of the book, he dealt with his own personal experience with grace, with the Lord, even though he was persecuting the church, interrupting his life, saving him, and forgiving him. Chapter 3 and 4, he gave a doctrinal explanation of grace, using some illustrations out of the Old Testament. Chapters 5 and 6 are the application of grace by believers. This is how you should respond, given this is how I experience grace, this is how grace, the teaching about it, now this is what it should look like in your lives. Chapter 5, if you were here for that Thursday night study, was he outlined the differences between the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, self-control, all of those, and compared that with the works of the flesh. In chapter 5. And then he finished with this in chapter 5, verse 24. He said, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." If we are Christ's, we should have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The goal is to put to death that old man, the desires, the wants, the appetites of the old man, and instead walk after the prompting of the Spirit. Certainly, as he finished that by saying, let's not be desiring vainglory and provoking one another, envying one another, he's talking about a lot of the, I know it's hard to imagine, but there is actually fighting and bickering and competitiveness and all of that within churches, and it's gross. Has no place there. Unfortunately, it happens all over the place. But it isn't to be that way. We are running in a race, but it's not an individual sport, it's a team sport. Certainly we are responsible for our leg of it, but yet we are to also encourage and help those along. And so as we come into chapter 6, he is talking about how rather than being selfish and fighting, we should be concerned with one another. And chapter 6 starts off this way. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he uses a lighter word. He doesn't say sin, he uses fault. He says overtaken in a fault. The person who's overtaken, it's not a deliberate thing. He's not talking about someone who said, you know what, I know right from wrong, and I don't care, I'm doing it anyways. He's not talking about that. It's more accidental. It's more the slip-up, the mistake, the person who fell. It's kind of like the animal that's, you know, made a misstep and is being tracked by a predator and finds itself cornered. It was an accident. And so he's talking to believers and saying, when you have somebody, and again, this is to believers within the church, brothers and sisters, that is overtaken, that's in that position, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. You know, whenever there is an accident scene, you have two officials that come to the scene pretty quickly. You have the cop shows up. The cop is there to really find out what happened, assign the proper blame, punish the guilty. That's the cop's job. The other person on the scene is a paramedic. He didn't really care who was guilty. That's not his first concern when he comes onto a scene, is to assign blame. His first job is to stop the hemorrhaging. And, you know, if later on the cop comes along and there is, you know, somebody who needs to be incarcerated or whatnot, the cop can take care of that. But the paramedic doesn't care. And really for us, it seems like we should strive to be more like the paramedic and less like the cop. It's real easy. You first get saved, and maybe you've experienced this as you've grown, if you've been a Christian for a while in the Lord. What starts out as love in your life the grace, you know, you get forgiven of your sins, you suddenly realize, I've been set free, I have been forgiven. Wow, I can't believe God would do that for me. I'm just so thankful. How can I be mad at anybody else? And so you have this overflowing love. But as you grow, it seems like somehow that love turns into discernment. And it starts being, well, I discern, you know, and pretty soon it gets from just loving on everybody to trying to assign reasons. Well, the reason why they're doing that is this, and I bet they have this sin in their life, and that's why that's happening. And, you know, I know the Lord does that from time to time. He'll give you insight. You know, some of the spiritual gifts are discerning of spirits, this word of wisdom, word of knowledge. But by and large, we're not called to be analyzing people's faults as much as we are to be restoring them. That's the thing that the spiritual person does, is they restore. Not, they don't ignore a problem. And, you know, if you look at this in the context of somebody who is sick or has a wound, you don't ignore it. Because if you ignore a wound, it just gets worse. It gets infected. But let's be honest, it's uncomfortable to deal with problems in the church. It's uncomfortable to deal with people who fall into sin. I don't like to confront anybody. I hate to do that. I would much rather, let's just get together, everybody will be fine, how are you, how's the weather, let's do a Bible study, I love you, you love me, we're a happy family with a great big hug. No, that's Barney, sorry. But the, I don't desire to deal with problems in and of myself, because it's messy, you know. I don't like cuts and blood, right? Do you like to, you know, there are some people who, I guess, get dull to it. Other people just have a problem with dealing with the sight of blood and cuts and infection and all of that. But as a parent, you kind of get by that, and you just do what you have to do to deal with your kids, even if you don't particularly like it. And the first thing, you know, we aren't to ignore, we're to restore. We're also not to excuse. If somebody has injured themselves playing with a knife, is it wise to not let them know, you know, you cut yourself, you're handling that improperly, and just ignore it completely and just kind of excuse it while it was just a mistake, and not at least instruct them in the proper way to use that knife so that they don't do it again? You know, there's certain lessons you learn when you got a knife as a kid. I know I did for my dad. Like, when you carve, it goes away from your body. You don't do it towards your body. You don't. It's very unwise to use a knife as a screwdriver, especially, you know, with your hand around the hilt in the way that it folds so that it would, you know, there's certain things you just don't do. And if somebody has made a mistake like that, to just excuse what they did and not instruct or try to, you know, let them know, that's really a misapplication of that tool. And if you continue, you're going to continue to wound yourself. That's not right either. Certainly, sometimes the church can go too far the other way, and instead of ignoring sin, they can want to amputate. You know, somebody can come in here with a nick. Oh, we got to cut that off. We're going to lop you right off the body of Christ. We're going to kick you out the door. That's the wrong idea too. The spiritual one is looking to restore. Restoration is the goal. And the word that's used there, the restore, it really means to set the bone. To, you know, when a bone is broken, you got to line it back up so it grows right. And yeah, sometimes there's pain involved with that, and it's uncomfortable. But, you know, the thing to remember is when you and I are doing that, we are working on our own body, right? And it's real easy to get into that us and them kind of thing, or that me and them kind of thing, where it's all their fault. But we forget that we are the body of Christ. And so if one of you is overtaken in a fault, or if I am overtaken in a fault, helping one another is akin to setting our own broken bone. Now, he says we should restore, and we should do it how? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm sure you guys are familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew 7. We'll probably get there in a few weeks on Sunday morning. In that section, the beginning of the Backslider's Bible, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And he says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote, and it's like a speck, a little tiny thing, out of thy eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. the person, and I've said it before, the person that I want working on my eye is obviously someone who's had something in their eye, because then they're delicate about it. It's like ladies. You go in to have a baby, and I mean, certainly not all, but a lot of the doctors and the obstetricians are men, right? And you want the best doctor you can have. But personally, the midwife is a much better choice for many ladies, because it doesn't matter how much that dude has studied in books, he didn't have all of the experiences and the same things. If you have a woman that's been torn in the way that you are potentially going to be torn, she's going to be much more sympathetic to what you're going through. She's going to, you know, he may not. He doesn't understand. You know, there's certain surgeries that men have, and you want a man to do that surgery. You want a man who's been through that surgery, and he sympathizes with you so that he's delicate and he's gentle and he's all of those things you want. Well, for us as believers, we need to come at this understanding that someone is overtaken in a fault. They've stumbled. We stumble. This is something that happens. We are human, and we have a predator that is chasing us, and we are prey. And sometimes we can make a misstep and get snared by it. And the spiritual thing to do is to restore. Now, certainly there is the instance that if somebody has deliberately sinned, you know, Matthew 18 gives us instruction that if your brother sins against you, you should go to him personally, individually. It doesn't say you should go to the pastor and make him go deal with him. It doesn't say you should go to the prayer chain and tell everybody else his fault. But it says you personally, privately, should go to them and share the offense. If they receive it, great, you've gained a brother. If they don't, take another brother with you. Now, if they don't receive it, you want to do some serious self-examination and say, well, maybe this is just me and I'm wrong. If you go to another brother and say, you know, another spiritual brother or sister and say, look, so-and-so, I showed them what the scripture said. They're overtaken in this fault. I've gone to them. They've offended me. They haven't received it. You know, this is what the Bible says. Am I in the right ballpark here? Should I have done this? If they say, no, dude, you're messed up, it doesn't mean go to the next and then the next and the next until you can find somebody that agrees with you, and then the two of you go. No, it's a good check. But then if two of you go, and they, two loving brothers, and, you know, some of us had to do that from time to time, go and confront somebody in the middle of their sin and say, you know, dude, you're blowing it. Look where you're at. Look where you're at. We love you. We don't want you to continue like this. And then if they don't receive that, it says go to the church. And as the church, as the pastor, you know, I have very limited tools that I can employ. Probably the biggest one and really the only effective one, other than, you know, if it's a guy getting in their face or smacking them maybe, is to say you can't continue to fellowship here because we love you. And what you're doing is dangerous. What you're doing is sin. It's serious. And we can't let you continue to have the benefits of fellowship. And we're not going to pretend it's okay because we love you too much for that. I hate doing that. I've only had to do that a couple times. And I wish I never had to do it. And I still pray for those people that I've had to do it with. But bottom line is that's what we have for tools to deal with this problem. And that's for the unrepentant person. But all of those things are to be done, considering yourself, treating someone like, how would you like to be treated? I've had people confront me before when I've sinned, when I've made a mistake, I've said something stupid. I have one of my you know, good brothers who's down in Bangor. He's one of the assistant pastors down there. And I said something incredibly stupid to him one time in a joke, really offended him. And he came to me privately and said, you know what, you really offended me when you said that. And I was instantly busted. And I apologized, I repented, I asked forgiveness for what I had said. And yet he and I are great friends, and I really appreciate that he did it that way. And he did it because he loved me, not because he hated me. He didn't go tell 50 other people. He just came to me. And that's how we're supposed to be doing it to one another. In fact, he says in verse 2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The idea of a burden here, it's an overwhelming load. He says, you know, when you've got somebody who is so overtaken that they're just overwhelmed with the pile of their own sin or their own mistakes, we should be helping one another along to help carry the burden that's too much for them. And in doing that, we fulfill the law of Christ. And we've covered before what that law is. In John 13, Jesus said, hey, I give you a new commandment. The same way that I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And if you do that, everyone will know you're my disciples. And that is the law of Christ, that we love one another like we love ourselves. Like we would want someone to come alongside us and correct us or encourage us if we are starting to slip or fall away. And if we do that, we'll fulfill the law of Christ. Now he's saying, hey, that's other-centered. It's like what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, it's more convenient and it's more natural for me to look after my own stuff. Well, what is church about for me? Is it, do they sing the songs I like, or are they beaten to death, those same three ones that I can't stand? Does it meet my needs? Does it meet my time frame? Is he teaching a subject that I particularly like in the Bible? Whereas to be a true Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is to go not necessarily looking for your own benefit, but to see, how can I serve other people? How can I be of use here? Who has a burden that needs to be borne up? Who can I pray for? Who can I encourage? That's our role as believers. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If a man thinks himself to be something, and that can be on both sides of the fence. You know, there are some people who are too proud to be bothered condescending to people who need to be restored. And then on the other hand, there are some people who fall into sin and they're so proud they're not willing to take any help, or they're not looking for any assistance. Both of those are pride, and both of them are ugly. If you think yourself to be something on either end, when you are nothing, and I think that's pretty much true of all of us, we are nothing. We're deceiving ourselves. We are lying to ourselves. And ourselves are very prone. I know myself is very prone to lie to myself in that area. You like to have people tell you how spiritual you are. You know, oh, that was great, Pastor. You did a great job. That was so, oh, that thing you shared, that was so, you know. Well, yes, it was, you know, and you like to hear that. It's a little bitty. You like to have your ear itch. You're like a dog and the leg starts going when they scratch you, and you like to hear that. But if you begin thinking you're anything, if you're certainly living for the praises of men or women, you are lying to yourself, and we've all got that traitor within that has a tendency to do that. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Prove his own work. The idea is, really, we should be taking a good hard look at ourselves, do some self-examination, use the spiritual mirror, the Bible. It's a mirror in that it shows us who we are. It shows us how we compare to God's standard. Don't be looking at each other and saying, well, I'm doing better than that guy. I'm obviously on top of my game. Truth is, we should be proving ourselves, measuring ourselves against Christ. And for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, this is not a contradiction from verse 2. It's a different word there. The one in verse 2 was an overwhelming load. This is kind of like the backpack, the soldier's pack. Every man shall bear his own burden. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, both talk about us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, when he will look at us and judge us, not for salvation or damnation. We're saved because of Christ, but in the idea of reward. You know, how have we been faithful with what he's given us? Have we been good stewards of the talents he's given us? And for that, you know, in that, we are to carry our own load for sure. And certainly, you are part of my burden. You're the people that God has put in my basket. I am part of your burden to bear. That, you know, as being people who have a relationship with me, it's your job to be involved in my life, too. That's part of, we each have our individual burden to bear. Now he says in verse 6, and this is a verse I'd skip if I could, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Communicate doesn't really give the sense, King James English, if you're reading a different translation, it probably says something like share with. One of them, the New Living, really kind of gives the sense pretty plainly. What he's saying there is, those of you who are being taught, basically financially bless those who are teaching you, or bless them with all good things and all goods. I don't like verses like that, to be honest with you, and I would just as soon skip them. I read this quote in one of the commentaries from Martin Luther, and I thought it was pretty good. Martin Luther said, these passages are all meant to benefit us ministers. I must say, I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. I am made to appear as if I am speaking for my own benefit. But yet it's put in all of these books. You know, Paul, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Corinthians 9, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. It's okay for people who minister in spiritual things to receive money for doing so. Now, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, but you know what, I didn't take anything from you because you guys couldn't deal with it. Money was so, you guys were so messed up about money that I didn't do that. And I'm certainly in that boat. I am very thankful the Lord has allowed me to have a job outside of here. I don't take a paycheck from the church. They give me a small housing allowance, and that's it. And I'm blessed by that. But the Lord has provided for me. But as a principle, the place where you are fed is the place where you should give and be generous. That's biblical, and it's one of those things that I don't like to teach it from the standpoint of like I need to receive it, and I'm glad that I don't. But I do want to teach it from the standpoint of you are blessed when you give. I know it's a measure of faith. I know for me, in my life, there was a certain point where I had been very tight-fisted as far as God was concerned with the resources that He had given me, and through various circumstances, teachings and whatnot, it was very much made plain to me that I want you to step out in this area in a certain way, and He told me what that way was, and it was a very hard thing to do, and I did that, and I was very blessed for it financially. The Lord took care of me, and He does do that. He does do that. You know, I am not one, and I actually got shredded very recently by another pastor, not one that I know, thankfully, but in a list where I am by several pastors, but one in particular, because of what I believe the Bible teaches about tithing. Those of you who have been around the church for any length of time have heard about tithing. Tithing was the giving of the tenth in the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, when God brought His people into the Promised Land, they were all the tribes. He gave them all an inheritance in the land. They each got a section of it. They would have their own piece of property where they could grow their own goods, raise their own animals, except for the Levites. The Levites didn't get a tenth of the land. God took them to be His priests and the people working in the tabernacle and such. So as a result of that, He had the rest of Israel give the tithe, the tenth, which was a tenth part of their produce and a tenth part of their animals, and bring them in for the Levites to support them. It wasn't money. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, nowhere in the law do you see anybody tithing money. They gave offerings of money, as they purposed. They paid the temple half shekel, which was what they had to pay to support the temple every year. Tithing, outside of the law, Abraham tithed one time after a battle. He beat Chedorlaomer, I think was his name, in the Five Kings. Lot had been captured, and the kings of Sodom had been beaten. Abraham came in, he beat those five kings, he got everything back. A strange man named Melchizedek met him, who I believe was probably Christ, certainly was a type of Christ. Hebrews makes that pretty clear. And in that one event, Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of war. Then he went back and gave the other 90% to the king of Sodom. So if you want, some people would say, well, see, that tithing preceded the law, and the church should be tithing. And what they do is they take something in the law that was only produce or it was only animals, and they sort of say that 10% somehow becomes the spiritual Christian amount, and now a Christian is supposed to tithe. As far as I can find in the scriptures, nobody ever tithed money. Jesus would not have tithed as a carpenter. Peter would not have tithed a tenth of his fish. They didn't do that. They gave offerings. The New Testament, never are believers taught to tithe. Paul never mentions tithing at all. Jesus talks to the Pharisees once and says, you guys count out and tithe your seeds, your mint and your cumin. And he said, you should have done that. You were under the law. You were supposed to give a tenth of your produce, but you neglected the more important matters of the law. But I don't, I think everyone should give as they're able. We covered it in 2 Corinthians 9. And it's in the context of sowing and reaping, and he's going to get into that here. He said, this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. If you can't do it out of a grateful heart, then don't. He doesn't need your money. Don't feel like you have to give. Or of necessity. There is no set amount that this is the spiritual amount, and if you give less than this, then that's between you and the Lord. The Lord, it says, God loves a cheerful giver. And here he's talking about being generous in the way that you give. And then he brings the application in verse 7. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You're not fooling him. You're not getting one over on him. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. The sowing and reaping that he's talking about, there's three laws to that. We've covered them before. I won't spend a whole lot of time beating them, but when a farmer goes out to plant, there's three things that he really knows. First of all, whatever kind of seed I put in the ground, that's what I'm going to get back. You plant corn, you get corn. I know evolution would have you believe that you plant enough corn and eventually you'll get an apple, but you will not. You will get corn because everything reproduces after its kind, just like it says in Genesis. And we find that if that didn't happen, our food industry would collapse. I mean, what would Del Monte do if they were looking to get, you know, whatever, pears or pineapple, and it turns out to be, you know, the Jolly Green Giant's corn spring up in their crop? They don't. They know that if we sow the seed, we'll get this kind of stuff back. They also know that it always comes up later. You put it in the ground, you put it in the environment it's designed to reproduce in, and you put it in the dark, you put it under some dirt, you put some water on it, you put it out in the sun, and it will grow, but it always takes time. It takes a while before it comes up. Different types of seed have different gestational periods. And then the third principle is it always comes back more. It doesn't come back less. If it came back equal or less than what you put in, we'd never have that anymore. It would die off because, you know, what would be the sense of planting one seed and getting one seed back? No, you plant a seed, you get a plant, and the plant is full of seeds. And then it can literally be exponential. Well, it works that way, certainly. And it's not just financially like, oh, if I give this much, God's going to give back to me. He's never going to be your debtor. But it's not a give-to-get type of scenario. In fact, you may sow your entire life financially, and it's not until you get to heaven that you're rewarded. It may be that way. If you're giving to get, you're wasting your time, I can tell you that, because your motivation's all messed up. But certainly, you will receive what you sow. If you're generous, people will be generous with you. If you're merciful, we covered that this morning, people will be merciful with you. If you're judgmental, they'll be judgmental with you. And if you sow to your flesh, to your appetites, to your carnal side, that's going to come back. You can't sow in one field and expect to harvest in another. You can't continually, you know, feed the appetites of your flesh and think you're going to be a more spiritual person for it because you go to church or you read your Bible once in a while. If you continually fill yourself with garbage, if you plant garbage seeds into your mind and into your life, you will see garbage springing up and coming out of your life. That's the way it works. Then he says, and let us not, and certainly this is in the context of, you know, things coming later in due season is when the stuff grows. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Somebody quoted that to me the other day as an encouragement. It was a nice verse. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, because sometimes you can, because you expect stuff to change, especially when you're dealing with somebody who's mean to you, and you're trying to love on them, and you're trying to sow stuff into their life, and they keep spitting on you, and you can get weary. But understand, in the right time, in the due season, you will reap if you faint not. It's like the verse I read this morning from Hebrews, where he says, consider him, Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Give up in your mind, and your body will follow. But if you hang in there, consider Christ and what he went through. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Specifically, our special focus should be on believers. You know, if you have an opportunity to bless somebody, believer, non-believer, go for it. But if you're looking to use your resources, certainly the Lord seems to say, with special emphasis upon those who are the household of faith. And he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, this could mean one of two things. Some people say, well, see, his eyes were messed up, and he's talking about the fact he wrote this by hand and he had to use huge letters when he wrote it. Maybe, I don't know that that's the case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, he finishes by saying, this salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Seems like he would at least sign them. He'd dictate them, but he'd sign them himself so that people would know he was the one who sent it. I think this one, he did himself the whole thing. And I have a feeling from this verse, he probably did it like my mother does cards. My mother gives birthday cards. She goes, I go to give a birthday card. I go into Walmart. I go to the birthday section. The first one that's not completely moronic, I will usually take. I've been known at times, if there's nothing that I like, to take a bar mitzvah card, just cross out the stuff and write happy birthday and give them that. I mean, that's, Alan and I have one that we've been passing back and forth now from back in his wedding anyways. I think several occasions, and Christmas is coming up, and it's on my desk, so don't be surprised. But anyways, I mean, we'll just cross it out and say happy wedding, cross it out, happy birthday, whatever. My mother will pick out the perfect card. My mother will labor over a card. And then when she finds it, the stuff that stands out to her, she'll underline and put emphasis on and all of that. You know, she'll really highlight the stuff she's trying to say. She invests herself in the card. I think Paul invested himself in this letter. He was so upset that these people were blowing it in regards to grace, that people were troubling them, trying to put them back under the law, that he wrote this one by hand. And he took special care to write stuff in big letters and underline stuff like, I wish they would be cut off. And I bet he probably even drew a little picture in the margin, you know. I mean, he was really into this letter. I think that's what he's saying here. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show on the flesh, they constrain you. They compel you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're trying to make you do something physical to show that you're spiritual, when truthfully, they're trying to avoid persecution, and that's why they stick to this doctrine. Because if they were to preach grace like I am, they would be persecuted for it. Of course, it makes you look spiritual if you can get people to follow you. You make converts, and it makes you look like your ministry is really validated, and that's what these people were trying to do. But if you preach grace, if you talk about forgiveness of sins, that the Lord will receive anyone, suffer some knocks for it. The question that I had to ask myself out of this is, what doctrines do I hold to in order to avoid persecution? There are certain doctrines that if I stress them too much from the front, I'll probably annoy some people. There are certain things you know you don't say around certain people because you just don't want to deal with the flack. Well, is that really the best way to be? Certainly we're supposed to speak the truth in love, but never at the compromise of truth. I think Paul was not willing to compromise on this, even though he paid for it. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. They're not keeping the law. They say they are by doing that, but they're blowing all the other parts of it. And they just want to take pride in the fact that they've got another convert. He says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I have nothing to brag about except for what God has done. Glory in his work. And the cross's glory was really bizarre in Paul's day, because we are so used to the cross. It's in jewelry stores everywhere. It's on t-shirts, it's on the front of your Bible, it's all over the place. Cross, cross, cross. Oh, it's, if it was an electric chair, that's really what the cross was. A form of execution. If it was a hangman's noose, people aren't so enamored with those. And that's really the cross was something that you didn't talk about in polite company in those days, because it was a humiliating, most painful, excruciating way to kill somebody who was as bad as they come. And yet, here's Paul saying that's a reason to glory because of what he went through there. And it's by that cross, he says, that the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, he's not talking about the planet, and he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the world system, the attractions of this world, the stuff that we desire. He said, that's crucified unto me. The cross was the place where I left that. Crucified means it has no influence on me anymore. You know, you think about it, the cross is a place of dying. The temperature, it's been getting colder lately. You notice that? They haven't really cared in the cemetery. You see that? They don't put any blankets down on the graves. They just don't care. The stock market's gone right in the toilet lately, if you haven't noticed. There's nobody sweating that in the grave at all. They really don't care. It has no bearing on them. The elections just happened. And probably if they were all alive, half of the people there would have voted for one guy and half would have voted for the other, just like the living ones did. But now they don't care because they're dead to that. It has no bearing on where they are. And Paul is making the point that the stuff of this world is crucified to me on the cross. I don't care about that anymore. It doesn't affect me. And I have to ask myself, is it affecting me? Well, yeah, it does affect me to some degree, probably more than it should. And it's a reminder to go back and remember that if I'm crucified with Christ, the things that were important to me shouldn't be important to me anymore. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. When you're born again, it's got nothing to do with a little change in a certain part of your anatomy and in your flesh. You're a brand new creature. You've been born again. You don't join the church. You're born into the church. Once you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. In the same way that you are a new creation, you're part of a new kingdom, the Israel of God, the people of God by faith, children of Abraham by faith. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Is it okay? Sure. Unless someone's trying to force you, in which case to say that makes you more righteous, then no. And that goes with any religious system or rule. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I mean, Paul had been jacked up for Jesus. You know, he had scar tissue from rocks to the head, from whips and rods to the back, and shipwrecks and stonings and everything you can imagine. He says, I bear in my body the marks. And the idea is the word in the Greek is the stigmata, but it's not like, you know, the idea that the Catholics have where someone will spontaneously start bleeding from holes in their hands or whatever, like Christ did. But it's more like a brand of ownership, you know? You buy a slave, you brand them. You're a soldier, you join the army. You guys saw, a lot of you probably saw Gladiator. He had the tat on his shoulder, the brand of being a soldier that he was trying to cut away later on because he didn't want to be identified. But that was the mark in his body of who he was. And in the same way, as a Christian, Paul's like, those marks in me, the suffering that I've gone through, they bear testimony to the fact that I'm Christ. Don't let anybody bug me. Don't let anybody trouble me anymore. I bear all in my body the marks. And then he finishes by saying, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Begins with grace, he ends with grace. It's all about grace in the middle. Paul was a guy who was about showing unmerited favor because he had received unmerited favor. It's easy to forget that he was a guy who was responsible for killing Christians. And I don't know how bad you've been, but it's unlikely that you were killing Christians in your previous life. And because he had been that and had been set free and forgiven, he was all about grace. I would encourage you to purpose like I am trying to be all about grace, to be men and women who are sharing the love of Christ. Sure, we talk about repentance, but repentance as a means of receiving grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are graceful and merciful, that you love losers like us. Lord, I pray that you would make us paramedics. Help us to be about restoring. Give us your spirit of grace and mercy. Help us to be gentle and meek. Help us to be like you. I pray, Father, that you would continue to work here among us. You'd give us the courage to do the hard things. And Lord, that you'd come quickly. Bless my brothers and sisters as they go. Give them safe travel. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.